You know, it dawns on me that you could have very easily stayed home today and said, oh, it's too cold, too icy, and you chose to be here, and I'm grateful. Thank you. And I pray that you're blessed, that your hunger for God and desire to worship him will be satisfied as our service continues. A little sad that we are on the last week of this study of the Ark of the Covenant. I will miss this. I've enjoyed it greatly. I'm a little, you know, obsessed about ancient artifacts myself. But the Ark will go into storage after this service. You know, some have said, hey, could we ever go up and look more closely at this replica? And I wanted to just invite you to do so. We're going to leave it on the stage after the final song. And so if you want to come up on stage and look at it, feel free. Touch it at your own risk. This series has been so long that it was hot outside when we started. Can tell it's been going a long time. Well, in this final week on the Ark of the Covenant, I wanted to wrestle with the question of where is it today? One of the mysteries of the Bible is that it doesn't describe what happened to the Ark. It's just all along talking about it, talking about it being the centerpiece of Israel's worship, and then there's no more mention of it with no explanation as to where it went. Now, theories abound, and I'd like to share with you a number of those theories. The first one is in Ethiopia. This church is a city called Aksum, and this teeny little ancient church is called St. Mary of Zion, and the Eastern Orthodox Christians here claim that the Ark of the Covenant is in that tiny little church. They don't show it to anybody, but they claim it's in there, and they have for over 800 years. They've claimed, this church has claimed to have the Ark of the Covenant, and their explanation for how they got it goes back to Old Testament days. In the Old Testament, the Bible describes the Queen of Sheba coming to visit King Solomon in Jerusalem, and Sheba back then was a city within the empire or the region of Ethiopia. They're so proud, you know, to be mentioned in the Bible. And their legend goes that King Solomon impregnated the Queen of Sheba. She gave birth to his son. He would go up to Jerusalem to visit his dad, King Solomon, many, many times, was given free access to anywhere he wanted to go, would look at the Ark of the Covenant and developed an affection for it, and that the son of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba stole it and brought it down to Ethiopia, where it's been ever since. Now, here, I don't like that one, and I'll tell you why. The Bible says that the Ark of the Covenant was still at the center of the temple in the days of King Josiah. In fact, King Josiah is the last reference in the Bible to the Ark of the Covenant. And Josiah is a couple hundred years after Solomon and Queen of Sheba and all that bit. And so it being stolen by his son doesn't make sense because it was still around according to Scripture long after that. So don't buy that one. How about Iraq? Here is a picture of what they've excavated in modern-day Iraq, ancient city of Babylon. This is called the Ishtar Gate. It was excavated by Germans, transported, and reassembled in Berlin. You can see it today in a museum there. But the ancient city of Babylon is a proposed location because the Babylonians crushed the temple. The temple that Solomon built, and all of Jerusalem for that matter, was destroyed by the Babylonian invaders shortly after Josiah. And most of the Israelites were taken into captivity and had to march through the Ishtar Gate. And many of the articles from the temple, the gold, precious articles, were taken to Babylon. The Bible says it. Here's where I start to wonder, though. The Bible lists all the articles, these golden things from the temple that were taken to Babylon, and it doesn't mention the Ark of the Covenant. It just seems to me that if that was one of them, it would have been mentioned. But some people say, no, it's still in ancient Babylon somewhere. Others say, oh, the Babylonians destroyed it. I suppose possible. Babylon, Iraq. How about Jerusalem? I mentioned this on the very first day of this series. Here's a picture of modern Jerusalem, and this rectangle here is called the Temple Mount. Those walls were built by King Herod in the days of Jesus Christ. But the temple itself was at this location. Today there's a Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock there. But this is where the ancient temple was in Solomon's day and Jesus' day. And the theory goes that underneath that temple there were chambers built to hide the ark when threatened by an invading army. And the theory goes that it's still down there. And the Muslims who have had control of the Temple Mount for, you know, 1,000 years won't allow excavation, and so I guess we won't know until they permit it. But that's a theory. We'll see. How about Egypt? According to our biblical favorite movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's Indiana Jones, if you don't recognize him, in disguised. You know, according to that movie, it was in Egypt. Tanis was the city. And their whole theory goes to a biblical reference to a pharaoh by the name of Shishak, who came, Bible says, he came, invaded Jerusalem, and they say he stole it. I don't buy that theory because, once again, Shishak was way before Josiah. And again, the Bible says in Josiah's day, the ark was there. Now, there is a second Egyptian theory that I think has some merit. The second Egyptian theory is found out of the end of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who, interestingly, we're about to study a prophecy of his. Jeremiah lived at the same time of Josiah, the last reference to the ark. And Jeremiah was also alive when Jerusalem fell. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians and most were taken into exile in Babylon, some, a remnant, was left. The Babylonians just left some behind. And if you read the final chapters of Jeremiah, you can read about how that remnant was scared and fled to Egypt. Now, the theory goes that they hid the ark, so the Babylonians never found it when they destroyed the city. But when they fled the city, they didn't want to leave it there unprotected, so they brought it with them to Egypt. Maybe. How about this one? Rome. Namely, the Vatican. Here, this is the Arch of Titus. I was in Rome not too long ago. Those of you who have visited Rome will remember seeing this 2,000-year-old monument. You see, in the days of Christ, or technically 40 years after Jesus, in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the temple. You say, I thought the Babylonians destroyed the temple. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple. And then the Bible says under Ezra, it was rebuilt. And it was rebuilt and improved by King Herod. And then the Romans destroyed the second temple. And they were so proud of their destruction of Jerusalem that they built this monument to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem. And when I went inside this arch and looked at that panel, they've got an engraving of Roman soldiers carrying the holy furniture out of the temple in Jerusalem. And I will be honest, I've always looked at this box going, what is that? I'm not seeing any cherubim on it. Maybe they fell off or something. I don't know. The theory goes that it was carried to Rome and that the Catholic Church in the basement of Vatican City has got the Ark of the Covenant in secret storage waiting to reveal it when they feel the time is right. Some have said they've seen it. How about this one? France. During the Middle Ages, the Christian soldiers called the Crusaders marched on Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been ruled by Muslim government for hundreds and hundreds of years. And these Christians said, no longer should the Muslims have the holy city. And so the Crusaders came to declare war and conquered Jerusalem in 1099. Christians reigned in Jerusalem for 100 years. They actually set up a Christian king in Jerusalem. And there was a really secret sect of crusaders called the Knights Templar. Maybe you've heard of them before. And this secret society made their headquarters the Temple Mount. So for 100 years on the Temple Mount, they used it as their headquarters. And the theory goes that while they had control of the Temple Mount, they started to explore the subterraneous caverns, found the Ark of the Covenant. Most of them were from France, and they brought it back with them to their home country. And still today, in some church in France, in the basement, some say they've seen it, is the Ark of the Covenant. You know, we can have fun, you know, trying to say, what happened? And here's the answer. We don't know. And I argue that God intended us not to know. I think God purposely controlled the events of history to shroud the end or the location of the Ark of the Covenant in mystery. Why do I know that? Because Jeremiah prophesied that it would be so. Jeremiah, again, one who lived in the days of Josiah when the ark was still around, prophesied that a day was coming when it would no longer be. Let me read to you. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16. Jeremiah speaks of a glorious day when the people of God will be increasing. He says, in those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, people will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will not even enter their minds or be remembered. It won't even be missed, nor will another one be made. Isn't that interesting? You know, to us, we're like, well, yeah. But to them, they couldn't think of that. You see, the ark was central to their faith. The ark was the location of manifestation where God revealed his presence and his character. It was in their holy city, in their holy building, in the holiest of rooms. It was the center of everything. And the thought that their faith could exist without it was unthinkable. But Jeremiah said, I'm telling you, a day is coming, a good day, a day of expanse when our numbers will increase, where God will no longer have the ark as the center of the religion at all. He said, and they're not even going to miss it, you know, it won't be remembered, except when some goofy pastors talk about it for 7 weeks in the future. Other than that, you know, it will be largely forgotten. Why? Why was God going to do this? I'll tell you why. The answer is that props have a downside. I can speak to this. You know, I consider myself a bit of an expert when it comes to props, and the Ark of the Covenant is God's prop. And a prop is very helpful to an extent. You know, in a sense, you're saying that this spiritual reality is like this physical object. And getting our hearts and minds around invisible spiritual reality is difficult. And so sometimes that comparison can serve you well. God used it. God said, this is like my presence. And it'll be in the middle of the Israelite community reminding you of my presence among you. And it's going to be of gold, and there will be mementos of failure on the inside and atonement cover on the top, and don't touch it because I'm holy. So many ways it was effective to teach the nature of God. But props, if they go too far, become misleading. Because a physical thing is never a perfect picture of a spiritual reality. And eventually, push too far, that prop will fail you and become misleading. And I think that's what God said regarding the Ark of the Covenant. Because one of the ways it's misleading is that it makes God seem narrow in his vision. Today's message title is that God is ambitious in his vision, but the ark makes it seem like God's really concerned about one geographic location, one small people, because the ark, you know, was restricted to one city, one building, one room where only one person once a year could go, and it kind of implies that God's got his small little club of people, and that's all he cares about. Those who are far away from the ark are lost. And it implies, or could be misunderstood, to convey that God's got a narrow, small vision. And God's like, no, that's not true. Get rid of the ark. It has served its purpose, and it's time to put it away. And you say, Jeff, are you kind of making up this reason it disappeared? I'm not. The next verse, verse 17, is about to say that. Let me read to you verse 17. Here's the explanation. It says, at that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. Folks, this is a huge verse. Not easily understood right away. We need to unpack it a bit, but it's beautiful. Let's start with this. It says, at this future time when the ark is lost, they'll call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. What used to be called the throne of the Lord? The Ark of the Covenant. If you recall, the Bible says that God, the God who is enthroned between the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark was a box, but also a throne. And so in the past, the Ark was called the throne of the Lord. But in the future, when the Ark is lost, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. Now, here's the next question. What is meant by Jerusalem? Anytime we refer to a city, we can either be referring to dirt or people. In other words, we can be referring to a geographic location or a community. And the scholars have debated what's being referred to here, but the majority of the scholars, and I am in agreement with them, say that what matters to God most is people. And so what they're saying here is that the new throne of the Lord is this community of God's people. That Jerusalem, and it's true, Jerusalem often is used to describe the people of God, the community of God. And this makes a lot of sense in light of New Testament teaching. The Bible in the New Testament speaks that there is no more temple. You know what the Bible says is God's new temple? You, the people of God. The Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God no longer manifests his presence in a box or above a box, but in his people, that God now indwells us. And to show his presence, he doesn't use a box, he uses his people. To display his glory and character, he doesn't use a box, he shines through his people. And so this makes a lot of sense. The new throne of the Lord is the community of God's people. And look at how it works. It says, all nations, that's worldwide. What will they do? They will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. Now, I got a little issue with this little word in, because in makes it sound like all the world's going to travel to a certain geographic location. The actual Hebrew word there is eleha, and eleha appears 78 times in the Bible, but it's always translated unto or to. And I think that that's the way it should be translated here, because all nations are drawn to the people of God. They're drawn near the people of God. And what happens when all nations are drawn to the people of God? They end up honoring the name of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Let me just restate it. God says, I got a new plan. I'm no longer going to manifest myself over a box. I'm now going to enter into my people. My throne will be the community of God. And that community will display my glory in such a compelling way that people from all nations will be drawn to me to honor my name. You know what this is reminding me of? Jesus taught something in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus proclaimed, you, the community of God, you're the light of the world. You are a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. I used to think those were two different analogies. I've come to discover they're actually one analogy. A city on a hill in the ancient world was a light in the darkness that cannot be hidden. Show you a picture. It really reveals God's strategy. A city on a hill, right? In the ancient world, cities were built on hills for defensive purposes. And in the darkness of that ancient world that was so pitch black, a city on a hill would glow with all those lights coming out of the windows. And to a traveler who was stuck in the darkness, the sight of their hometown, or maybe the city they were seeking to visit, to see that light glowing in a dark, scary world was a beacon calling them home, making their heart race, saying, "That's where I belong." And they were drawn. Jesus said, "This is God's strategy." Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," but he also said, "I'm the light of the world." And how do we reconcile that? Easy. Jesus says, "My spirit will be in you. I'm the light, but I will shine my light through you." And so, in other words, Jesus says, "You, my people, are like a city, a community on a hill. I will be in you. You will be my throne. And we will, my glory will shine through you. And the world will see the difference and be drawn to the light." And in that passage in Matthew, it ends by saying, "They will praise your Father in heaven as a result." The strategy of God is revealed by the absence of the Ark of the Covenant. God says, "I'm not manifesting myself over a box anymore. Now, by the Holy Spirit, I'm moving into my people. And I want them to be changed, beautiful, so beautiful that the world sees them and says, 'What's up with the people at the Compass Church? They've got this joy and they've got this love and this passion and this peace. I want it because I don't have that.'" God's plan is that like a city on a hill, the world would be drawn to the light and the darkness, and in the end, worship and celebrate the God of the Bible. Beautiful picture. Let's go back to verse 17, though. Part of what's conveyed is the strategy of the Lord, that there'd be Jerusalem, God's glory would be in his people, and that all nations would be drawn to honor him as a result. Not only is the strategy of God revealed here, but also the vision of God. Remember, one of the misconceptions regarding the Ark of the Covenant would be that God's vision is very narrow and small. It's not narrow and small. Look at all nations. God says, "You want to know what I'm after? Everybody." Let's put that vision up here pictorially. We've got God's strategy, city on a hill. God's vision is to reach the whole world. Do you realize that? Every human being on planet Earth matters to God. Jesus died for them all. And God yearns that everybody would find new and eternal life in him. Why do we do missions? You know, if you didn't get one of these Compass Global brochures that our missions team put together, you need to get one. We have them out there at Compass Central on your way out. But it shows our 50-some missionary partners. We invest nearly $1 million a year. And some of you are like, "Why? Why are we giving away nearly $1 million every year? It sounds like we could be using that." Here's why. Because they matter to God. God's vision has been all nations, always. He burns. I was just in India, and he burns to see that kid in the slum that is viewed as worthless by many. God says, "I know him, I adore him, and I'm pursuing him." The vision of God is the salvation of every last human being. Now, you say, "Jeff, is that true?" It seems like in the Old Testament, God was really into Israel, but, you know, the rest can be damned. No. Don't misunderstand the Old Testament. The worldwide vision of God was seen even in his favoring of Israel. Back when Israel was created, you know how they were created? God came to Abraham and said, "Hey, I'll make your kids into a nation." God said, "Abraham, if you will follow me and teach your children to follow me, I will bless you and I will make your family into a nation." And then you can find it in Genesis 12. God said, "Abraham, through your nation, all the world will be blessed." God says, "I want to use you to reach the world." In Isaiah, Isaiah said to Israel, "You are to be a light to the Gentiles." The Gentiles, non-Jews, the nations are to see you and to see the light shining in you and be drawn. That's the whole city on a hill imagery. So God's plan with favoring Israel in the Old Testament was to use them to reach the nations. What about the New Testament? Is God's vision still huge worldwide? Yeah. In the New Testament, Christ comes. Does he come just for Israel? No, he comes for everybody. One of my favorite and probably the most popular verse in the Bible is John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life." Do you see the huge vision of God? God says, I love the whole world. And so I'm sending Jesus to be the Savior of the world. The Bible says that Christ died for everyone's sins. 2 Peter, it says that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to a saving relationship with the Lord through what Christ has done. The absence of the ark says a lot. Let's go back to that picture. The absence of the ark tells us, you want to know what God's strategy is? No longer does he manifest his glory with a box. Now he manifests his glory in you. And he wants to make you so beautiful, us so beautiful, that people will say, "What do you have?" and be drawn to the light and find new life in Christ and praise the Father. That's his strategy. And also, the missing ark tells us that God's not just about that one little place on planet Earth, that God's not just about one little group of people, that God's about the whole world, all nations, is his heart cry. The missing ark is good news. It reminds us that God's alive and well, just not showing himself over a box, showing himself in us. And God's alive and well and desiring to reach the whole world. You know, I've got a story I want to close with. Admittedly, it's a guy who lived over 100 years ago, but it's a story that's compelling nonetheless. His name was Francis Thompson, born and lived in England. It's a picture of him when he went off to college. Doesn't he look handsome young man, full of life and potential? Well, he was. He grew up the son of a doctor and a well-to-do family. But things went poorly for him in college. When he was in college, he dropped out. Started selling newspapers in London. Started hanging with the wrong crowd. Started using drugs, opium, to be precise. Became addicted to drugs, lost his job, lost all his money, lost his apartment, became a homeless bum. Lived among the vagrants of the streets of London, unkept, miserable, so depressed that he tried to commit suicide and failed at that as well. And for years, this once promising young man was a slave to opium, living and eating out of the gutter in the streets of London, in utter agony and despair. And he would take pieces of scrap paper and a pencil that he'd find, and he'd write poems that expressed his misery. And he was actually pretty good at writing poems. And some of his friends who were homeless themselves would see these poems, read them, and say, "You know, you're right, Francis. That says our pain well." And his poems started to be spread so far, in fact, that this man, Wilfred Maynard, very famous, wealthy, sophisticated author himself, got a hold of one of these poems. And when he read it, it just stirred his heart and evoked this deep compassion. And the guy who gave it to him said, "You'll never believe who wrote that poem. A homeless guy in London." And he's like, "No. I'm telling you the truth. It was a homeless guy." At least the theory goes that this has been passed on, that this author, this Francis Thompson, lives on the street. He has for years, you know, just a disgusting mess. Well, Wilfred tried to forget that information. But he couldn't. He was a Christian man, a follower of Jesus Christ. And as he would go to bed, he would be haunted by the words of that poem. He couldn't get this guy out of his mind and the agony this man was under. And he concluded that this was of the Holy Spirit, that God was putting this author on his heart. And so one day, Wilfred said to his wife, "I think we should try to find him." And so they went to the streets of London, started talking to homeless people, saying, "Hey, does anybody know of a Francis Thompson?" And eventually, they found him. And they said, "Francis, we believe God's put you on our heart. We'd like to invite you into our home. We'd like to give you food, shower, clean clothes, try to help you get a fresh start in life. Would you be interested?" He said, "Absolutely." Not only did they bring him into their home, but they brought him into their church and introduced him to Jesus Christ. And Francis was radically saved, forgiven, and given a new life. Now, I don't want to imply that his freedom from opium was just quick and easy. It was not. It was a battle. But with the Lord, he found sobriety and became a victorious Christian and one of the most famous Christian poets of that generation. In fact, J.R.R. Tolkien and G.K. Chesterton and Madeleine L'Engle have said that Francis Thompson's their inspiration. And one of his, or actually his most famous poem was The Hound of Heaven. I love it. He describes God as the great hound of heaven. Francis was just inspired by the way a hound dog on the hunt takes off in relentless pursuit of its objective. And he said, "You know what God is like? God in his infinite grace and mercy is after the souls of sinners, and he won't give up. He's in pursuit of every one of them." Francis says, "This is my story." He goes, "I was lost on the streets, thought I was forgotten by everybody. But I was not forgotten about by God. The great hound of heaven was on my scent, coming after me relentlessly. And he saved my soul." Folks, I don't know if you know this about God, but let me just say it. The absence of the Ark of the Covenant reveals that God is not about the few, but about the all. And the great hound of heaven is in passionate pursuit of the salvation of every soul on planet Earth. Do you know somebody far from God? Do you have a spouse or a child who's not walking with the Lord? Know this. The hound of heaven's on their tail. God loves them more than you. And he is pursuing them by his Spirit, through his people. And he won't give up. Do you have somebody that lives next door to you? The hound of heaven's after them. You say, "No, not my neighbor. My neighbor is too cool for God. You know, they got everything together." They think they have everything together. The Lord knows they don't, and he loves them, and he is in hot pursuit of their salvation, working through the circumstances of their lives, working through other people, and wanting to work through you to reach them. The hound of heaven's on the loose. Those kids that I met in India who were so helpless and forgotten are known and adored by the God of the universe, and the great hound of heaven is in pursuit of them too. Folks, know that it's true. Celebrate it. Here's a question I would ask. Do you believe in the vision of God? And that is that everybody matters, that Christ died for all, and that every last person is being pursued by God. I pray you do. Do you embrace the vision, or I'm sorry, the strategy of God? And that is that he no longer manifests above a box, but he fills his people, he fills us, and he wants us to be a light in the darkness, shining with the hope of the gospel, drawing people to ourselves and then to the Lord. I pray that the absence of the ark will remind us of the strategy and vision of God, and that we will share his strategy and vision, embrace and embody his strategy and vision. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for your unbelievable grace that Jesus came because you love the world. And Lord, may we be a people who live it, who feel it, who cry out for every last soul to be saved. God, we thank you. And we invite you, the great hound of heaven, to go after those that we love and use us. We're your servants. Fulfill your vision in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, before we close with a final song, you know, we've spent 7 weeks here getting to know God, how he describes himself in the Bible. And Jeff and I and other leaders, we wanted to just give a clear, simple invitation to you that if you feel that you need to come back to that God of the Bible, or if you need to come to him for the first time, that you'd have an opportunity to do that even now. And don't worry, there's not going to be any show of hands or anyone coming forward. But I just want to explain to you very simply what is the simple core message of the Bible. We believe that God can be known, that God wants to be known, and that there is one simple message to the Bible. And it's this: that I am more messed up than I could ever imagine, but that I'm also more loved than I could ever imagine, and that Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection are the fulcrum point for all of life, and that if I give my respect, if I give my leadership of my world to him, it can be the fulcrum point of my life too. And perhaps you've been inspired as Jeff's been talking, and you sense the hound of heaven even nipping at your heels. Maybe he's drawing you back to himself. Maybe he's asking you to turn away from some sin that has been plaguing you. He'll set you free. Or maybe he's calling to you for the first time. It says in the Bible, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And you can be in Jesus Christ by praying to him. He will know the motives of your heart, and he'll lead you in a life everlasting. I want to pray right now. And if you want to pray to come back to the Lord or to come to the Lord, you can just pray along with me. Let's pray. And Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Take over the atmosphere of my inner world. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that I would be set free from sin and death, and I would be given new life and eternal life. And I believe, and now help me with my unbelief. And Lord, I want to be different because of your work. I don't understand it all, but I sense that you are real, that you are truth, that you are trustworthy, that you are good. I'm done. Take over. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.